going to be using as a basis for our study this morning that text that Brother Thackeray read from Psalm 31, if you would like to be turning in your Old Testament to that location. While you're doing that, I really express my appreciation again for all who are here, and especially the opportunity that we have to come together and to worship God unmolested. And again, that is a statement and a sentiment that I don't think that we'll take lightly or for granted anymore. We've had that opportunity for such a long period of time. I don't know if you have read in the news that because of the increase in the pandemic cases, COVID-19 cases in California, that the governor of that state has mandated that you can worship, but you can't sing in worship. So the government of the United States is giving, again, rules and ostensibly for our good. But can you imagine such a thing? Well, they're telling us we can worship, but telling us how we can worship now. And that is something that is very troubling to me that it has reached that point. I'm very grateful for the fact that we are in no way precluded from worshiping God in accordance with our conscience today. And it is something that we should give God thanks for, and that we should continue to pray that that opportunity is afforded us each Sunday. None of us want to go against the commands of men in the sense of the civil government, but it is a peculiar time in which we are living today. I want to spend some time today talking about the book of Psalm, the 31st Psalm. It's Psalms chapter 31, or the 31st Psalm, and verses 19 through 24. We won't read through that again. I allowed Thackeray to read that text, and we will make reference to it in pieces as we go on. We're going to be talking about the subject of overcoming doubt through faith. Faith overcomes doubt. Individuals do from time to time doubt. I've talked with Christians who will say from time to time in their lives that they have doubts concerning the truthfulness of what we stand for, concerning the existence of God, concerning Christ as the Messiah, concerning the inerrancy of Scripture and the inspired nature of Scripture, and that just because of the inundation of the worldly and secular thoughts that are so prevalent in our day, or perhaps because of difficulties and trials that they are experiencing at a particular time in their lives, that perhaps doubts may creep in. And we want to deal with that particular subject, because that is something that you might think, well, why in the world would you ever doubt? But I think that each and every one of us from time to time in our lives have experienced some doubts, if not in God's existence or the inspiration of Scripture, perhaps in His caring for us. Times of difficulty and trials, when we are suffering greatly, we wonder where God is. And that is actually a common theme that is expressed by David in the various Psalms which he wrote. I'll just begin reading in verse 23 this time. Just read verses 23 and 24 to remind you that we are to love the Lord, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. We can trust in God. Those doubts may inevitably come from time to time. We want to know how to deal with them. And the simple answer to the question is you deal with doubts through faith. Now that may sound peculiar, because actually doubt is a lack of faith. So how do you deal with a lack of faith with faith? But I think it will become abundantly clear as we get into our discussion this morning. The question is, how strong is our faith in the Lord? We have faith. How strong is our faith? And you'll remember that from time to time, individuals in the New Testament express doubt at certain times in their lives, where the disciples, for example, as they were on the Sea of Galilee and the tempest arose, they began to doubt. Peter, as a specific example, well, he was bold enough to go and to walk to Jesus on the water at Jesus' behest. That when the tempest arose, when the waves grew strong, that he began to sink because of his doubt. The disciples, it can be said, that they were doubting when Christ died on the cross. And Thomas, of course, is well known to be one who doubted even at the testimony of those who had already seen the resurrected Jesus. So we have examples even of Jesus' closest disciples doubting from time to time. So we ask that question. It's one that we need to ask ourselves by way of self-examination. How strong is our faith? The writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 24 and verse 10 says that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And it may be that the troubles that we have from time to time with regard to doubt is simply an acknowledgement, a recognition of the fact, or we must recognize the fact that these come as a result of a lack of faith or a small faith on our part. Conflicts, temptations, trials, if you're able to endure through those things, that's a mark of strong faith. But we do need to recognize that such temptations, trials, and conflict, those are often the weapons of Satan, who is seeking to discourage us. We are not ignorant of his devices and his efforts to cause us to lose our faith. But if we use faith to conquer Satan, and we can do so, then those doubts will go away. We're told in 1 John 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is powerful. It enables us to respond to our doubts, allows us to overcome, despite the fact that the trials and difficulties of life are constantly attacking us. So, the power of faith, we want to talk a little bit about that as it contrasts with doubt. We're going to do this by noting, first of all, what happens when an individual doubts, the objectives of that. Doubt seeks to diminish and destroy personal faith in God. Now, that's personifying doubt. But understand this, that doubt is the weapon of Satan. So we could intersperse Satan's name in there and say that Satan, his desire is to diminish and destroy our personal faith, faith in God. That's what Satan's trying to do. And he does that through putting doubts in our minds. And there are a couple of passages that I want to turn to in the book of Psalms to start off with, in addition to the one that we just read. The first one is Psalm 73. I want you to consider the doubts of the psalmist with regard to his personal faith in God. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Those are expressions of doubt. Individual is struggling. He is hurting at this point in time. And because of the fact that this hurt does not seem to go away, that there seems to be no means of accomplishing his desires, that God is not helping him and assisting him, that all that he has done in presenting himself pure before the Almighty God is vanity. It is worthless because God's not there for him. That's how he perceived it to be. Now, as we know, during the good times in our life, the times when faith comes easy, we know that's not the case. And how many times have we seen that when we suffered and struggled and began to question if God is there or if God cares? And then once we come through it, and we're happy to look back on it and see how he was assisting us. And now that we have come through that conflict, we understand that he is there and he loves us and cares for us, but it's difficult to see in the moment sometimes. And that's what the psalmist actually is expressing. If you'll notice, going into verse 17, he says, until I went to the sanctuary of God. So he does it within the psalm itself. He states his faith. But he first expresses his doubts. This is the way I've been feeling. But then I went to the sanctuary of God, and I understood therein, that is, the end of his enemies. Surely, he said, you, having reference to God, have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. But it is difficult from time to time for us to even acknowledge that God is there when we are suffering and when life is difficult for us. You think of Job as an example in Job 3 and verse 11, when he finally reached the point where he said, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? And I don't know your experiences of life, but perhaps it has been at times in your life that you have felt almost that way. I know that Job suffered a great deal more than most of us ever do in our lives, but we do reach that point in the time of conflict, in the time of trial, in the time of affliction, where we say, why was I ever born? Where is God? Why am I doing this? What's it worth? Because it doesn't seem to be working for me. But if we have faith in the sovereign might of God, If we have an understanding as we approach these things that God is sovereign, that He is there, that He has the ability to care for us, then we can overcome those doubts. And that's what the psalmist does. Now, if you'll begin reading in verse 21, sorry about that, I didn't forward that particular slide. Psalm 73, and beginning in verse 21, this becomes obvious. He says, "My heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." So the psalmist, because he placed his trust in God, understood who God was. And I think it's significant to read in verse 28 that statement, "I may declare all your works." That if we can become aware of all that God has done in the past, all that He has done in the creation of the world, all that He has done for those who are His chosen people, the protections that have been afforded them, it may even be that you can anecdotally go to other Christians during times of suffering and struggle and say, "What has God done for you? What are the demonstrations of His sovereignty, His power, His might, His providential care for you that you can share with me to help me through these difficult times?" Because if we do recognize that there is a sovereign God that exists, it puts everything in this world in a proper perspective to where we can have that perspective as we deal with the difficulties of life. Yes, He's there. He is the sovereign God. He is the creator of the universe. There is nothing that He can't do. If we will trust in Him, then we will accomplish what is needed for us, and we will have supply for us our needs. But it's not only about whether or not God exists, but what Satan strives to do, the objective of instilling doubt in our minds, is he wants us to question, even if we believe in God, that God really cares, that God, He's acting in our lives. And there are individuals today that just deny that. When you talk about the power of prayer, you've heard that in conflicts that are ongoing in politics in our society today, where you'll have it happens when there is a shooting in a school or young people are killed as a result of violence. And there will be some people of faith who will say, "We are praying for you." And there are some who are secular in their thinking that just become so upset about that, so antagonized by the idea that someone would dare to say, "We're praying for you," because prayer doesn't do any good. God's not listening. God doesn't care. We don't need prayer. We don't need those thoughts. We need action. That's what they'll talk about. They don't understand that such prayers are action. That prayer is an actionable thing. What prayer does is elicit the response of the Almighty Sovereign God of the universe. I want you to look at Psalm 22 for an example of this. You might remember that the 22nd Psalm is a messianic prophecy. And it is an interesting thing that it's so obvious. It is something that's related in the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. The prophecy was fulfilled as Jesus was on the cross. "Because of this phrase, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It starts in verse 1 of the text. But it's so obvious that at least in the New King James Version translation of this Old Testament passage, you'll notice that it says, "Why have you forsaken me?" That the "me" in that is capitalized. And so it is a reference there to what the Father has done to the Son. So these are the words of the Son. Now, the words of David, understand that. And in fact, the application can be made to David, and the application can be made for us as well. But it is a messianic prophecy. So we could rightly use the example of Jesus in our discussion of this text. So look at verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, what we need to recognize with regard to the duality of Psalm 22 is that this indeed is a messianic psalm, but it is also in dual application something that applies to David as well. So David is talking about himself. And again, a doubt creeps in that is mentioned here. Why are you so far from me? Why have you forsaken me? I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. If we ask that question, if we cry in the daytime, does God hear us? What is the proper answer to that? Well, of course he does. Of course he does. What about in the night season? If I am not silent, is God going to listen to me and respond to me? Of course he will. And yet from time to time we wonder, do we not? And so, David wondered in this regard. Now, we understand the context of this, my God, why have you forsaken me, has reference to Jesus hanging on the cross and the fact that the Father allowed this sacrifice to happen so that the shed blood of Jesus would bring our redemption to bear and give us the hope of eternal life. And this was something that had to be done. But it was a time of great provocation for our Lord himself as he hung upon the cross. His fear about God's care not being present, God not being able to help us, is something that perhaps we have from time to time. We may believe that Jesus is our Savior. We may believe that the Father is the creator of all things. We may believe in his existence, but we sometimes wonder about whether he actually cares for us. You remember what the disciples said as they were in a boat in Mark chapter 4, and the tempest arose, a great windstorm arose, Mark 4, verse 37. The waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Throughout all that Jesus had done for them in that ministry, as he had come with them, what he was offering to them, and now in this time of distress, they accuse him, in effect, of not caring. Don't you care? Have we ever said that in the anguish of our minds during the difficulties of our life? If we have faith in God's care, have faith in his power, we trust in his ability to deliver us always, we will be able to overcome such doubts. We can get through such times of difficulty. Psalm 22 continues in verse 19. He said, "You, O Lord, do not be far from me." Again, the capitalization of that, Jesus, and understand how it played out with regard to Christ on that cross of Calvary. "O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." You have answered me. And so, although David was expressing such doubts, and in the example of Christ himself, God was there, and God answered the needs that both David had, as well as the needs that our Lord had. And he answers our needs as well, because he does care. Notice in verse 24 of Psalm 22. And again, the capital letters show the messianic aspect of the psalm. God cared for and responded to his Son on the cross. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him, he heard. Can't we understand and recognize that? We don't always receive the answers that we expect. We may not always understand the ways of God. But if we can simply trust in the fact that he does care for us, and when we ask a prayer, when we make a petition to God, when we intercede for others, he hears us. He hears. There's no need to doubt he hears. And just because we may not see immediately the effect of God listening does not in any way change the fact for us. We can reach that point of maturity to where we understand that. And understand not only the ability of him to hear and the fact that he does care, but that he is able to act upon it. Going back to Psalm 77 in verse 11, the psalmist said in Psalm 77 and verse 11, "I'll remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old, the things that you've done. I will declare your works," as we read before. He said, "I'll meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great that God is our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples." God does hear. And God is able to answer our prayers and to deliver us from the trials and tribulations of our lives. We can rest in that surety. But that's something that comes. And so, I just want to just acknowledge something. That we have, from time to time, seen, and perhaps you are aware of, young people who have lost their faith. Raised in the church, listening to preaching, week in, week out, but they begin to doubt. And there have been a couple of times when I've had opportunity to talk with individuals who have lost their faith and ask them, how did it happen? At one time you believed, why do you not believe anymore? And they said, well, I began to doubt. And then what they said was, when I began to doubt, I began to search. They didn't search in God's Word. In other words, as they began to doubt, rather than seeking to bolster their faith, overcome their doubts, they went the opposite direction. They began to listen to skeptics. They began to look at the philosophies of men. They began, in effect, to take in more and more of the attacks against God and attacks against His Word, to the point where that was what was interesting to them. That was what they were taking in. They weren't bolstering their faith. They were continually weakening their faith, and it's not surprising that they eventually lost their faith in that regard. There are two young men that come to my mind when I asked them about this and we talked about it. They said that that's what they were doing. Well, did you let your parents know about your doubts? No. Did you let the preacher know about your doubts? No. The elders? No. Were they aware of what you were doing when you were on the internet and you were looking at all these things? One's a communist now. As a result of his progression and his direction he's gone. He's a faithless, socialist, communist individual who just eventually embraced those kinds of godless philosophies because he turned away from searching after God. If you have doubts, the doubts, they're understandable from time to time, especially in the weakness of the flesh, especially in the times of difficulties, but you don't react to the doubts by turning farther away. You go back to God and His Word. And you are bolstered in your faith, and those doubts will go away if you do that. This is not saying that we ought not to examine truth. The truth, need fear examination. That's not the point. The point is they were not giving truth an opportunity to overcome their doubts. They were fostering their doubts. They were growing their doubts. And if you do that, it does not matter how strong you are, you'll lose your faith. And so the third and final point we want to make in this lesson is one of the objectives of doubt, one of the objectives of the devil, he seeks to cast aspersion on the truthfulness and effectiveness of the Word itself, the Holy Scriptures. Simply put, many refuse to accept the testimony of Scripture. To them, the Bible is no different than any other ancient book. It is the product of ancient and superstitious men. You remember Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The very previous verse, the 16th verse of Romans 10 says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See, it's a decision that individuals make, whether they're going to believe the truth or if they choose to listen to a lie. We have the same problem today that Adam and Eve had. In Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, when you had a cunning serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit tree which is in the midst, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Lied to her. She believed the lie and sin entered into the world. And so they did not listen to God's will. They did not heed what God wanted for them. They went the other direction, away from truth, and as a result, the doubts fostered, sin enters, death through sin. And if we have faith in the inspiration of Scripture, if you're willing to accept the truth that all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that it fully equips a man to every good work, that faith in the inspiration of the Scriptures allows us to acknowledge the power of the Scriptures, the power of the truth. In other words, If we come from that basis and we trust in the fact that God exists, that God cares for us, that God has equipped us to know His will, that the way in which He has equipped us is by revealing Himself to us through the written Word, that written Word is constituted in the Holy Bible, then we know that we have the answers that we need to accomplish whatever is needful on this earth, because truth has power. The lie has power if it's believed, but truth intrinsically has power. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper for the thing for which I sent it. It's God's expression. We acknowledge the power of God's revealed will. We acknowledge the truthfulness of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, that it is the Word of God. Then we understand that it is living, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now understand this. When we're talking about judgment from God, that all things are open to the eyes of Him, when it says to whom we give account to God in what way? There are books that are written, and there is a book that is written in which is found the names of those who have life, the book of life. And we are judged by the books. God has revealed His will to us. And in that, in saying that His word would not return void, understand there's no vanity in what God said. We're not able, simply because we deny it, simply because we refuse to obey it, to overcome His will for mankind. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. Why is that? Because God's word does not return void. Because God has required belief and baptism for salvation. An individual who refuses to do that is lost, because he will not heed the truth and acknowledge the power of truth to determine man's standing before God. We have everything that we need. All that we need is supplied to us in God's will, but we must have faith that it is indeed His word. And if it is His word, and it is inspired, then we know that we have everything that we need to live appropriately. You know what you've seen. You've seen the lives of Christians and contrasted them with the lives of those who are in the world, who are looking for fulfillment and not finding it. They're looking for joy and they're looking in the wrong places. I was listening to a podcast about golf, and there was an individual who's the guy who runs the podcast. He's the host. And he talks about being from England, how that he enjoys a pint, in reference to their beer. And I thought it was interesting, because they were talking about it, and talking about a particular time that they were going to celebrate because they got so many listeners on their channel, and they wanted to get out and celebrate basically by getting plastered. And he said instead he had to stay at home with his wife and have a bottle of champagne. He didn't like the taste of champagne, so he went off with that. He said, I like beer. He said, I like the way I feel after I have a couple of beers. I like the way I feel. He likes the buzz, in other words. But then he says, of course, too often, one or two beers lead to five and six beers, and then I can't remember where I was the next morning. That's the way people are today. They're looking for something that will make them feel better, looking for something that will make them feel joyful. They're looking through illicit sexual activity, something because they're not being fulfilled at home. They're looking through the use of intoxicating beverages or drugs because there's something amiss in their life. And it's not only those illegal drugs. It's possible for even Christians to have prescriptions and try to just hide behind that fog that comes for a period of time, instead of just trusting in God, recognizing the importance of serving Him. If we remain steadfast in our faith, we, as we recognize the power of God's Word, will know how to live our lives, be acceptable to Him, and have the best life that we can live on this earth. And so faith overcomes that faith overcomes doubt. If we remain steadfast in faith, then we're sure to gain the victory over Satan, sin, death. Don't doubt God. Be steadfast. Trust in Him. I leave you with two final passages. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 56. 1 Corinthians 15:56, which says, "The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Stop doubting. Recognize that even through the difficult times of our lives, if we've given ourselves over to Jesus, then the power of sin is gone. It no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer slaves to it. Because we are living righteously before God, no matter what this world may throw at us, we cannot be overcome. Romans chapter, or excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I was thinking about Romans chapter 8. I think I'm going to deal with that a little bit this evening. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to notice this statement in verse 12. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." If we have sufficient faith, it will overcome any doubts in our life. We have sufficient faith that gives us that confidence to be steadfast and immovable. It gives us the ability to always abound in the work of the Lord. It ensures for the fact that our labor will not be in vain. I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded. Paul didn't doubt, not at this point in his life. I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And that's a faith that we all can have. And that is the faith that will deal with the doubts that arise from time to time in our lives. All right, so we will offer the invitation at this time, knowing the hearts of any. Appreciate very much your willingness to come today, and we hope and pray that what we have talked about will be beneficial in some way to you. We end with that acknowledgement that there may be one here who needs to respond to the gospel of Paul. If that is the case, we call upon you to repent, to trust in God for salvation, confessing Him as your Lord, being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe, that's something that you may do today. If there's anyone here who needs encouragement during times of trials or difficulty, they need help in time of doubting, then please depend upon your brethren. We will help you in any way we can. The invitation is extended this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing. So,